in our Bibles where we left off last time in the book of Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 as we read the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say we now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than man that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I speak to please men? Or if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous to the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went up to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none save James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of our Lord. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. After all, I came to the regions of Syria, Sicilia, and was unknown by my face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. As we move on this morning in this great and glorious book that Paul has been moved by the Holy Spirit to write and has been preserved to us, this battle cry of the Reformation, this book that's been described in many terms as the book of liberty, true Christian liberty, emphasizing the grace of God and justified by faith alone, and the glorious good news of God's free grace. Of course, we recognize it was written because of the situation that developed in the church, and what we read, especially in these first few verses, as we'll be focusing our attention on this morning, and verse 2 and following, we recognize is very familiar, because if we turn over in any other of the writings or the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we also find a word of blessing or word of benediction. Normally we refer to the word benediction when it comes at the end. Some call this the apostolic salutations. Many churches even today begin their service with this reference to the grace be unto you and peace from God our Father from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul practically in every one of his epistles writes the same thing. He only adds when he writes to both Timothy and Titus an extra word and presents with that word of grace and peace the word mercy. And when we ended our series just a few weeks ago in the book of Revelation, we ended it with that word of benediction, and we tied it into our readiness to look at the book of Galatians and other of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, when the Holy Spirit through John was able to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So this is a pretty standard in the Scripture, but nothing is really standard, and though it's written and repeated a number of times, we recognize it has a purpose, and a purpose for why it was written, a purpose why it's maintained, and it has a purpose and a real spiritual blessing as it's communicated to believers. It's characteristic of that verse I so often refer us to and quote, where the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul was commending and blessing the church at Thessalonica as they received the word that he brought to them as the word not of men but of God in 1 Thessalonians. And then in that last little phrase that's contained in that scripture verse is so very important, not only for what Paul wrote there, but as a principle and a teaching all the way through Scripture. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. As he pronounced God's blessing on the Word of God, he said, "Which ye received not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God." And then that last phrase, "Which effectually works also in you that believe." We can't take away from that last statement because it's pregnant with meaning and consequences. Though the Scriptures are always God's truth, and the epistles are God's word, no matter who reads them or who doesn't read them, yet within the heart and the life of believers, those who the Lord has regenerated by His Spirit and brought to the blessedness of faith by grace, that word and those promises, whether it's the word of promise, whether that's the word of instruction, whether it's a word of warning, whether it's a word of correction or reproof, or a word of blessing, is made effective in our lives. We hear it, and we're able to understand it as Christians, because that's a mark of the work of the Spirit, revealing to us what we could not know, and which we resisted when we were not Christians. And they are revealed to us. And Paul, of course, goes on to speak of the blessedness of those spiritual values and graces and the knowledge that men cannot understand but are revealed to us by God through His Spirit in the book of Corinthians. So this is important when we look at these salutations or the blessings that begin each and every epistle, or the word of benediction that we might hear pronounced or written as the apostle who is writing through the Spirit pronounces upon the believers in Christ Jesus that it's effectual, it accomplishes. It's not just words that fall down on paper, but they're words that are working in the lives of God's people, whether it was those who received the book of Galatians and had it read in their hearing and in their midst, in their assembly, back when it was first written, or whether it's written and we read it today, or in any days that come to bear through the Holy Spirit. God is communicating to us each and every day, moment by moment, His great grace through Jesus Christ, and the results of grace that bring peace in our heart, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that we're free from the guilt of sin, that we're free from the bondage of Satan, that we're free from the condemnation of the moral law, that we're free from the wrath of God to come, that we're free from the sting of sin and the fear and the victory of the grave, and free to the glorious salvation that God has granted us, and free to serve Him in Christian liberty. This is the book, and not only the beginning, certainly on a word of trouble, and certainly on a word of condemnation and rebuke and correction, if you will, but the book that sets forth the Christian liberty of God's people to serve Him all the days of their life, just as we read and we have read so many times in the words of the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, when his son was born and his mouth had been closed by the Lord and was able to speak and praise God, as John was to be a forerunner and a proclaimer of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may now serve Him, that is God, that we may now serve Christ in holiness and righteousness. Two important words and principles and biblical truths all the days of our life. Free in Christ and free to receive Him. Now, it would be easy in most places, but you know, this is most places, to quickly go over these words, but there are a couple important principles I think we can say and we will look at this morning when we take up this epistle. Even in verse 2, when we read, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now, as we study, and we study this book in relationship to the other books of the Bible, and certainly to the conversion of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, we've pretty much come to the conclusion that he wrote this book when he was in Corinth. And so when he writes of the brethren, again, it takes a long study of comparison and contrast. And when he speaks about the brethren, of course he's speaking about those in Christ Jesus. He's speaking about those in the Lord. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was confronted in the book of Matthew by those who said, "Well, your mother and your brothers are without, and they want to call your and have you come to their attention." And our Lord Jesus Christ responded to them, a very classic reference in Matthew chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. And he answered them and presented the glorious principle of the family of God when he said, "Well, really, who are my brethren?" And then he went on to say in such a beautiful way that only those who are considered the true brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ are those that do the will of his Father. And he answered and said unto them, verse 48 of chapter 12, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And that's what we say over here, and take up this word, brethren. Paul is writing about fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They confess the same Lord and confess the same faith. He speaks about that, of course, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, when he's encouraging the Christians to maintain the blessed unity within the family of faith, when he says there's one Lord and one faith, one God, one baptism of the Spirit, showing the unity of faith, the unity of belief, showing the unity of experience, and the attitude that we should have. Now, when Paul speaks about these brothers, he's not speaking and he's not putting his arms around the rest of the world. He's speaking about those in the Lord. Now, again, as we study this epistle, many times, and in other epistles, he'll speak about his brethren, and when you make your way through the epistle, you'll find out he's speaking about his co-workers. And he might speak about them. He might say, well, it's Timothy, or it's Barnabas, or somebody else that he has taken with him and assists him in his missionary journeys. But when we study this particular epistle and find that it's probably from Corinth that he's writing this, that at that particular time he did not have a lot of co-workers with him in his ministry. So he's speaking about those Christians, those people, that in his first missionary journey, when he brought the guy, and he's, of course, this is probably on his third missionary journey, and he's wintering over at Corinth. We mentioned that as we began this series. These are those who have the same concern that he has regarding the Christians in the region of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. They have the same, there's unanimity behind this. Now, the authority by which Paul writes, we looked at that last week, we recognize is by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God, Christ, was speaking directly to and directing them and what they did, principally in the words of doctrine, what they were to believe, trying to correct them and instruct them, and also to rebuke and to challenge and condemn any false doctrines that have obviously crept in to the church. And we'll be dealing with it, of course, in the book of Galatians. But there's unity. Though the authority of this epistle is from God through the Apostle Paul, yet the brethren with him are all concerned what one part of the church or one group of churches in the Lord Jesus Christ experiences, whether it be good, but particularly if it be bad, or whether it be evil, or what they, is a concern for all the believers. And so he's writing that all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Now again, it's interesting to compare the contrast what we have written in this epistle with the other epistles. In some of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul has... Oh, let me say that about that. So to be a Christian brethren, of course, is defined by our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the will of God? That's a question that's most asked by those inside and outside the church. Well, our Lord defines it, or begins to define it, principally in John chapter 6 and in verse 39, when he speaks about the will of the Lord, or the word, or the purpose of the Lord in these matters. Now, he says much in many places, but in this particular place, I think it's brought before our attention and we can be confirmed in it. He says, "This is my Father's will, the will of God the Father, which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day." Now, much can be said about that, but I'm not going to say anything at this point. And then he goes on to verse 40, "And this is the will of him," this is the will of God, "that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," of course that's a spiritual seeing and understanding, "and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The will of God for those, the message of the gospel comes to be effectual in their heart, is that we will believe and trust fully alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. The object of saving faith is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not looking to any beside him or in addition to him. It's not, and it's certainly not looking, and Paul's going to deal with this very boldly and forthrightly in the beginning of this epistle and throughout, and certainly not looking to add or subtract, but particularly to add to the simplicity and the integrity of saving faith with rest and rest alone in Jesus Christ. It's never Christ plus. That was the problem with the Judaizers. That was the problem with, and has been the problem that has affected the church even unto our own day, when people want to add, even in the little minute idea of anything or everything else besides Christ and Christ alone, that we are to rely on, that we are to trust in, that we are to rest in, that all glory be given unto God through Jesus Christ. So we don't find ourselves patting ourselves on the back. There's no merit, no work that a man can perform in this life before salvation, or even after salvation, that merits anything in God's favor to add to the blessings that he bestows upon us in salvation. So that's very important that we would see it. So, but as we compare this, as I mentioned just a moment ago, compare this epistle with any of the other epistles of the Apostle Peter, when he writes, whether it's in the book of Romans chapter 1:7, when he writes to the church over there, he writes very clearly of the saints, or those who are steadfast in Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, he writes to the saints and the faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he writes a particular blessing to them and adds a word that complements them on their steadfastness of belief. But this is not what we find in Galatians. Now, he is writing to them, and certainly there are believers there. There are a core of believers there, because he is writing to the churches. And though he expresses this apostolic blessing, and this blessing can only come to God's people and be upon God's people, and this And this grace can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's expressed, and it's real grace, and it's real blessing communicated. Yet, there's no other words that would be considered flattery or complimentary, because this is a very serious book. Not that any of the other books are not serious, but the matter that promoted and the Holy Spirit prompted, and Paul was led to write this book, was of grave importance for all that region and all those churches, and for the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. So he wrote to the churches. Now you might just shrug that off. Well, yeah, but there's a lesson there. This is scripture that can't be understood and won't be understood to unbelievers. This is not a word that he's writing to the first synagogue of the churches of Galatia. He's not including, he's writing to the church because it's to the church that God is concerned with. It's to the church that God has spoken to. It's to the church that the Lord saves his people. Always thinking, anytime I refer to that, I always think of that passage in the book of Hebrews that reminds us that God revealed himself different times and different matters through the prophets unto who? The fathers, the spiritual fathers, the believers in the Old Testament. So we're concerned. We're concerned about the church and what the church believes and what the church received and the good prosperity of God's people as they maintain and as they maintain and defend and as they are maintained by the Holy Spirit in the truth of God. The other religions of the world are of no consequences, whatever they may be. In Paul's time, the temples to Diana or any other religion, they are false religions. They are all outside the framework of God's saving faith and God's blessing of grace. So remember that. So even when he is going to rebuke and seek to correct and instruct these believers as they have fallen into false doctrine, he's still writing to the church because he wants the church to exhibit the glory of God and the faith once delivered unto the saints and maintain that truth and the gospel to be preached here and wide. So let's continue as we look back to this little epistle. We move on to verse 2. Now we're not going to spend every week looking at every phrase and every verse, but we need to lay this groundwork. And then he speaks this word of grace to you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I won't take a lot of time, because as I mentioned previously, we looked and touched upon this word of blessing when we ended the book of Revelation, and then we were tying it in to this epistle and the other epistles that he has written. But there are a couple of things that we ought to learn and we ought to maintain. Again, it's not something we should pass over lightly. He addresses and he speaks first about God the Father. God the Father. The fatherhood of God first to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the fatherhood of God to the believers in Jesus Christ. There is in the relationship in the Blessed Trinity one God in three persons, an inter-Trinitarian relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we read it many times in relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal state. You read particularly in the Gospel of John and in other places as well, the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of as the only begotten of the Father. Our Nicene Creed captures that, and if you recall our reading of it together, when we have communion, it takes this particular note and reemphasizes against various false teachings that were creeping into the church in the second, third century, and continue to creep in the church, that seek to present a very openness and an antipathy and a lack of equality between the eternal nature of the Son and the Father. He was, and the Apostles' Creed mentions, he was begotten but not made. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Word that was with God and that was God, that brought in all things into existence, is existed forever in the relationship that the Father had with the Son and the Son had to the Father. He didn't come into being at any point. He eternally was. That's important. That's important. Because all through the, and we could have a lesson or two or three or four on the various heresies that have enormous consequences to the message of salvation and the practical application of salvation when that is not understood. Now, we just take it for granted, for we're so familiar with it. I mean, today, many of the cults do not recognize the full and complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, many years ago, we had a young man come into the church who was with us for a long time before he moved away, and he came from a oneness Pentecostal background. This black preacher is so popular, Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal. He does not believe and understand the nature of the eternal existence between the Father and the Son, that they are one, but they are two persons. And it's an old, old, old heresy that has been rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected throughout the history of the church from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ could speak about the will of his heavenly Father. He could speak about that eternal relationship that the Father gave his Son, and his Son was willing to come. But there's no difference or distinction or separation or lack of equality of the full revelations of all the attributes that the Son has with the Father. And you say, it's important. It's important because it maintains the integrity of the Word of God and the Bible. And Jesus himself, in the relationship not only of his eternality, because he's one person with two natures. And of course, in his human nature, well, separate him, though we cannot be separated from, but in our thinking, to separate him from his deity as one who is not made like unto the angels, but it was no point made like unto his brethren with a real body and a soul, and yet without sin because he did not have a human father. So the Lord Jesus Christ had a divine father. His father, and the fatherhood of God to relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as so he was left without the taint and corruption of original sin. Again, very highly important, necessary, and paramount doctrines which have to be maintained and understood in the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel. Without it, there's no gospel, there's no Christ. And at the same time, not only does the scripture speak of God as our Father, he speaks, and Christ speaks of him as his Father, we recognize the scripture speaks of God as our Father. And so if you look at those beautiful words that so often I refer to, principally in words of praise and prayer, in Ephesians, where Paul is blessing God, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts out by saying, "Grace be unto you from God our Father." And of course, we're taught to pray, and we do pray, after the manner of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." Now, again, it's not insignificant or unimportant that we don't address God in the feminine, but all the teaching comes in the bear of the human relationships that a father has with his son, or the children have with their father, is seen in the perfect work and the relationship that we have with God. That we have with God, as a father provides and protects and cares for him, and so our Heavenly Father provides and protects and cares for us. And so we're direct in the matter of prayer. That's a practical application, isn't it, of doctrine? Pray, we want to know how to pray and to be accepted by God. You can study throughout the scripture, and I always make reference to the highlights of this captured in the larger catechism. We're going to say it 100,000 more times. Well, maybe not that many times, but maybe 100 more times before I'm not able to say it. If you want to study prayer, of course, study the Bible first and foremost, but take the highlights of the larger catechism. Devotes a number of questions and answers derived from Scripture on prayer as we address God our Father. Our direction isn't to Christ, and it's not to the Son or to the Spirit, but it's to the Father. And he's our Father because of Christ. And he's only our Father. There's not, you know, the modernists and the liberals who crept into the church. The church always had to be defending the truth, whether it's in the time of Galatia or whether it's the time of our spiritual fathers, or now want to speak about the great fatherhood of God, as there's the one God who has a benevolent and a gracious love for mankind. And there's every way and different rooms and doors that can be entered into, and avenues that can find to God. Well, there's only one way to pray, and that's to God our Father. And he's only our Father in the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, all these ecumenical prayer meetings that are called by the president or anybody else who brings in anybody and everybody are illegitimate. And we ought not to be praying with them or alongside of them, because there's only one way to address God our Father in relationship to Christ. Not through Old Testament, but through Old and New Testament. I just saw a program recently. I'm done. I just saw a program the other day that had on it a rabbi, the chief rabbi from the largest synagogue in the world, New York City. And they wanted him to describe the nature of the Jewish faith. Well, I could have given a much better answer. He hummed and he hawed and he says, well, you know, back maybe about 1,000 years, now it's 3,000 years, to David. Maybe in the time of David there was a man named Abraham. And of course, some people look at him as a myth. And he's defending, he couldn't answer. He says, but we're changing because we have all these nuns who have no religion, but we have to answer and deal with poverty, and we have to deal with social justice, and we have to... That guy didn't even know what he believed. And he's the chief rabbi of the largest synagogue in the world. And they have no idea what Old Testament faith was about. They had no idea who Abraham was, let alone really if he existed. Thank God we know that he existed and when he existed and what he believed in and how he trusted in the God of Scripture who made himself known in shadows and types of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Who are the true Jews? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The elect of God, the Israel of God, embrace the truth. But we can't embrace them. That's one of the problems with dispensationalism. Not all dispensationalists, I grant you, but some who want to extend the grace of God and the inclusion or the embrace of the Jews who don't even know why they're Jews. Except for cultural things or support of Israel or for crying about the Holocaust or what they eat or what they don't eat or what... I have no idea. Well, we don't embrace them. We know what the Bible says of them when they didn't come to Christ and rejected the Christ. Didn't you read in the book of Galatians with me? They become not synagogues of truth, but synagogues of Satan. And so it's the word that Paul writes to you and to me, to the church of Christ, those who are confessing the true faith and concerned that we might believe and understand and embrace the truth at the rejection of false teaching. Teaching always comes before anything else. We can't practice the truth unless we know the truth. We can't practice our Christian faith unless we have come to the understanding of the Christian faith and embraced it and confess it. That's only then we're able to live it out. I'm through. We'll continue here next time. Let's pray.